Like to keep your Bibles open or open them up. We're going to be looking at not just that section, but all of chapter 5 and all of most of chapter 6, if not all of it. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be with us now. Help us to see what these stories have to say to us in the 21st century. We pray that you'd help us to know how we can live in a way that reflects the faith of Joshua and the people of Israel. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting to reflect on the importance of symbols. I wear a wedding ring on my hand as a symbol of the lifelong commitment I've made to love and cherish and honour my wife. In your workplace, you may wear a name badge or a lanyard as a symbol of your right to be there. When I was growing up, people would wear a symbol like a Mercedes-Benz sign, but with a little extra bit at the bottom, like that, which was worn as a symbol of their desire for an end to war. This week, you may well have seen images of the 9/11 news, set up as a symbol of the nation's stance against terrorism, as well as a memorial of all those people who died there 20 years ago. Well, as we progress through the book of Joshua, you'll find that symbols play an important part in the telling of this story. 2 weeks ago, we heard about the crimson cord used by Rahab as a symbol of her faith in the God of Israel. Last week, we heard about the pillars of stone set up by the Jordan to remind people of their crossing of the Jordan as a symbol of God's presence with them as they entered the promised land. And today we begin with two even more significant symbols for the people of Israel. The Israelites have crossed over the Jordan and they're camped at the bottom of an escarpment that leads up into the hill country. There's a pass protected by the city of Jericho. You can imagine how the people are feeling after seeing the waters of the Jordan parted before them. Just as they'd heard the Red Sea had been parted by Moses, when Moses was leading them. And then hearing the report of the spies coming back, their encounter with Rahab, with her strong statement about them being unstoppable because God was with them. They'd be excited, raring to go, raring to attack Jericho. It's the sort of leader's dream scenario, isn't it? But what does God tell Joshua to do? Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. What? Hang on. What's going to happen if he does that? You see, the situation is that the people have left the promised, they've come through the promised land, and they haven't been circumcising their sons since God had abandoned them and told them they're going to stay in the wilderness for 40 years. And so there's 600,000 men, and everyone under 40 needs to be circumcised. So it's a huge undertaking, isn't it? If you thought it was taking a long time to get all of Victoria vaccinated, imagine what stands before Joshua. He's got to make flint knives enough to be able to circumcise 400,000 of those men. And then imagine what that does to the entry into the promised land. There's a huge delay while they do that. They're vulnerable to anyone who wants to attack them because the men are recovering from what's a fairly painful operation. So why does God demand it? What's so important about circumcision that it couldn't wait until after they've defeated their enemies? Well, the text tells us, doesn't it? These are the children of those who disobeyed God in the wilderness, who'd earned God's anger by complaining, by wanting to return to Egypt, by wanting to have an idol, something tangible to worship rather than the living God. God had been angry with their parents enough that he said, "You're not going to get into the promised land," but he's not angry with these men and women. And they need to know that. They need to be reminded that they are still God's precious possession. They're a holy people, that is, a people set apart for God. They need to hear that God has forgiven them and made them pure again. In fact, God makes a play on words out of what's been done to them. He says, "Today I have rolled away from you the disgrace of Egypt." Hence the name Gilgal, where they are. It means a rolling. You see, circumcision is a sign, a symbol of them being set apart. But it's also a symbol of their cleansing from sin and of their commitment to cast off sinful ways and to serve God in faithfulness and righteousness. It's a symbol of a commitment to the same purity of God that's behind his intention to utterly destroy Jericho. Paul in Romans 2 takes this idea and applies it to Christians, to us, where he says, now circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by written code. See, for us, it's the presence of the Holy Spirit that shows we're set apart by God. We're set apart as God's people. And it's the Holy Spirit who changes our hearts to want to please God and to serve him in purity and righteousness. But then there's one more symbolic act to carry out. That's the celebration of the Passover. Again, this is a reminder that they're here because God has rescued them from slavery. If they're to enter into the promised land and make it their own, it'll be because God gives it to them. It's worth saying here that what they're about to do isn't an act of empire building. This isn't the conquistadors coming to Mexico or Peru to enslave the locals, the native peoples, and make their European king rich. This isn't the Portuguese taking over the East Indies for the sake of the spice trade. Nor is it Britain sending their navy to push out the indigenous people of Australia to create a penal colony. Now, this is God fulfilling a promise that he made to Abraham 400 years before, to bring his offspring back to this land when the iniquity of the Amorites was complete. This is a once-off event. It's not a model for empire building, as some Christians in the past have tried to make it out into. We also need to understand that these weren't defenceless natives who've lived there for 50,000 years. The various tribes of Canaan had themselves taken over this land from others. They were a warlike people, constantly fighting among themselves, trying to extend their territorial control, as the subsequent history of Israel shows. And they were worshippers of idols of the worst kind, with practices that included a child sacrifice. As we'll see in what follows, the conquest of this land will depend entirely on God. This is his battle. So they celebrate the Passover in the plains of Jericho, and on that very day we're told the manna stops falling. It was harvest time, so they were able to eat the crops of the land. Another sign that God would provide for them in this land of blessing. Well, the next thing we're told is that Joshua is standing somewhere near Jericho one day and he gets a fright. A man appears with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua confronts him and says, "Are you one of us or one of our adversaries? He's probably wondering whether there's an army just over the hill waiting to be called in to attack them. But he doesn't need to worry because the man replies, "Neither. But as commander of the army of the Lord, I've now come." By the way, have you noticed how we tend to say that God was on Joshua's side? But here he points out that's not the case. This leader is actually on God's side. As I said, this battle, like their previous victories, will be won by God, not by the strength of the Israelite army with a little bit of help from God. Now, Joshua knows when to command and when to take orders, so he falls on his face and asks what he wants him to do. Well, the first thing he has to do is to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground. And immediately our minds jump back to Moses again, this time, though, at the burning bush. I'm sure Joshua thinks that way as well, because he instantly obeys because it's God who's speaking to him. So now we're told that the Lord speaks to Joshua. And what does he say? He says, "See, I've handed over Jericho to you, along with its king and soldiers." Now, we've just been told that Jericho is shut up tight. But God says he's already given it to them. This is a fait accompli. Jericho looks impregnable, but not through God's eyes. As far as God's concerned, the victory is already won. And so he gives Joshua detailed instructions. Then a march around the city in silence once a day for 6 days, with a priest blowing 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord. And then on the 7th day, they're to do this 7 times. But on the 7th time, Joshua will give a command to shout. The priests will blow 1 long blast of the trumpets, and everyone is to shout, and the walls will come down. Well, what do you reckon? Would you believe that? If you were standing there in the army? I mean, imagine the people walking around the city, looking up at the walls every day for 6 days. Imagine the soldiers up on the wall looking down, laughing at them, jeering at the futility of this rabble walking around just out of arrow range, looking for some way to enter, day after day after day. Would you have been able to maintain your faith that this would work? We were living in Canberra in 1988 when the new Parliament House was opened, and Christians from all over Australia came to visit. They came to hold a prayer march around Parliament Hill. Some of you might even have been there. I think the idea was that we would symbolically take possession of the Parliament precinct for God, like Joshua at Jericho. This was a massive prayer meeting praying for good and godly leadership by parliamentary representatives, praying that they'd pass just and compassionate laws, that they'd care for the weak and powerless, that people who loved God might be elected to national leadership. Now, I guess some of those prayers have been answered, though I could have hoped for more. But I wonder, if we did that today, would our faith be sufficient to trust that our prayers would be answered? I think that's the sort of question that may have been going through some people's minds during this week. This week of long walks around a fortified city. Was Joshua's confidence justified? Would God do what he said? How could these walls look so strong, so thick, just fall down? I wonder if that's how you feel when you pray for godly leadership by our parliaments. Well, on the 7th day, they rose at dawn, and Joshua gave them one last set of instructions. The city and all that is in it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. See, this was God's battle, that all the plunder from the city was to be his and no one else's. Everything else was to be destroyed. This would be a symbolic victory over the pagan tribes of Canaan. This would be a symbolic cleansing of the evils of Canaan. And so he adds a warning. As for you, keep away from the things devoted to destruction, so as not to covet and take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel an object of destruction, bringing trouble upon it. And next week we'll think about the idea of corporate sin, but sufficient for now to hear that word of warning. If someone gives in to covetousness, it'll be a problem not just for them, but for the whole nation. Remember what I said about God having chosen them as his special possession, his own nation out of all the nations in the world? Well, their identity was now a corporate identity. They weren't Joshua or Benjamin or Nathaniel or Caleb, etc. They were the people of God. And everything they now did was bound up in that corporate identity. Be here next week to think more about what's for 21st century people quite a difficult concept to grasp. Well, this time they march around the city 7 times. You can imagine the tension rising, the cries from the walls growing louder and more dismissive as the day wears on. But then at the end of the 7th circuit, Joshua cries out, "Shout!" The trumpets sound a long blast, everyone in the army joins in with a deafening roar, and the walls fall down. God has done it. But there's still work for the Israelites to do. The people charge into the city and take it by the edge of the sword. Now, I know we don't like this sort of gruesome story, but it is 1200 BC, and this is how battles were fought. These days we're much more civilised about war. We use long light-range rifles and missiles and remote-controlled drones, don't we? Rather than swords and knives. We have carefully crafted rules of war to limit its brutality for what they're worth. But the end result is much the same. People die. The point, though, is that while God has won the victory for them, they still have to take part in the battle. The land won't be won if they're not committed to winning it, even at the risk of their own lives. In this case, God has claimed everything in the city as his, and so they proceed to destroy everything and everyone, except Rahab and her family. The two spies are given the honour of bringing out Rahab and all of her kindred to safety outside the city. And we read, as the episode finishes, that Rahab and her family have lived in Israel ever since. And of course, we know from Matthew's gospel that Rahab becomes one of the people in Jesus' genealogy. The city is burnt to the ground. All the silver and gold, the vessels of bronze and iron are taken to be put in the treasury of the Lord, of the house of the Lord. Jericho and everything in it belongs to God. Now, this is important to remember. We sometimes think of Palestine belonging to the Israelites, don't we? But in fact, it really belonged to God. It was God's land where all the peoples of the world would come to receive the blessings of living under the living God. Well, before we finish, let's spend a few moments reflecting on what we find here that may be relevant to us. I mean, there's plenty in the account that we find foreign, the savagery of warfare, the thought of God driving out the inhabitants of Canaan to plant his people in their place. Even the idea of circumcision of all the men in the army with flint knives may put you off. But there are lots of positives to think about. The importance of symbolism is one. As human beings, we need physical, visual symbols to remind us of things that are important for us. I mentioned wedding rings, but there are other symbols that as Christians we hold dear to. The cross is clearly our important one, is our most important symbol. We have the equivalent of the Passover meal in our celebration of the Lord's Supper to remind us not of rescue from physical slavery, but from spiritual slavery, from slavery to sin. Of course, one of the problems with being in lockdown is that when we've celebrated communion online, we've lost or at least weakened one of the key elements of that sacrament, which is our physical joining together in that act of worship. When we celebrate communion together, we affirm our belonging together in the same way as the Passover meal was important for the Israelites because it reminded them of their shared history. Similarly, as we see the commitment of the fighting men to affirm their place in God's people by being circumcised and then by risking death fighting against God's enemies, we're reminded that God still requires us to commit ourselves to serving him at whatever personal cost it requires. For us, the call isn't to take up arms, it's to take up our cross and follow Jesus. Jesus has won the victory, but we have to continue the fight against our own weakness and sinfulness. For us, there's the same need to maintain our faith in God, to trust that he's in control even when we appear to be facing unassailable barriers, even when our prayers don't seem to be making a difference, to trust that he'll provide our every need in his good time. And we'll think about that some more next week. And finally, we need to try to grasp the holiness and purity of God that leads us to fear him in the right sense of the word. I think we've lost that sense of needing to remove our shoes when we come into God's presence, haven't we? But maybe that's a good thing because it reflects the fact that God now lives within us through his Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, God still expects us to expects of us utter purity of life and thought and word and deed. Our bodies are now temples of the Holy Spirit, Paul says. And so we need to keep praying that God would change us to be more like him every day as we continue to serve him in righteousness and holiness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to be people who remain faithful to you even when the odds look difficult. Help us to be people who seek to live in ways that express your holiness and purity in the way we speak, in the way we think, the way we act. Help us to be prepared to take our cross and serve you, to give up our own rights in order to do what you want us to do. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.